You're listening to a sermon preached at Sojourn Midtown. This is our sermon series, Hope Resurrected, a journey through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians.
Well, good morning, family. My name is Nathan. I'm one of your pastors. It's a joy to bring God's word to you. As you know, we are in this sermon series on Hope Resurrected. It's a study on 1 Thessalonians. And the passage from last week that Josh preached and my passage are really connected. And it's this call to live a life that is pleasing to God. So last week, Josh talked to us about how to avoid sexual immorality. I'm sure that was a wild sermon to be a part of. Everyone laughs, and they laughed in the sermon because it makes you uncomfortable. But we avoid something so that we can experience something better, and it's a life of holiness, a life of presence and joy with God. And it's this life of ongoing sanctification that we want to learn about today. We want to dig deeper into. I love Josh's definition. He says, sanctification is cooperating with God as he renews his image in us. The result is a holy life that pleases him. So this morning, we're going to continue that thought by embracing a life that pleases God through loving our fellow Christians deeply and through living a life of quiet faithfulness. So let's pray together. Father, in this moment, as we listen to the quiet, we ask that your Spirit be with us, that it work in us, that it work through us, Lord, that you work through the power of your word. Father, we see in this passage the Spirit doing tremendous things in the church at Thessalonica, and I pray that you do that in the church here at Sojourn Midtown. Lord, help us to know what it means to love our brothers deeply and to live lives of quiet faithfulness, lives that are radically ordinary so that we can be extraordinary believers in your kingdom. It's in your name I pray. Amen. So in Thessalonians chapter 1, this is a pattern that Paul will often follow, but as he comes to chapter 4, he starts bringing conclusion to his letter. These aren't the benediction, but he is like providing some pastoral insight. He does this in 1 Thessalonians starting in chapter 4, and in chapter 5, he starts hitting at him like rapid speed. But in chapter 4, he gives this picture of what does it mean to live a life of sanctification or a life that pleases the Lord. And he calls them in verse 9 to brotherly love. He actually starts it with that. He says, about brotherly love, and then he gives us instruction. So this is something that the believers in Thessalonica were fully aware of and practiced, and he knew about from letters and from conversations with others, and he was writing to them for encouragement and instruction. And the word here for brotherly love is the Greek word Philadelphia. Now, if you know me, I'm not spouting out a lot of Greek words, but it's a word that we are familiar with, the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. But when Paul's writing about Philadelphia or brotherly love, he's not referring to a city. He's describing a type of love. And this was a committed love shared between siblings. But as the early church grew and was founded, and as they were really marginalized from the rest of society, they adopted this word, Philadelphia, and they reframed it to mean the love that they have for one another. Literally, what they were saying is, we love each other like brother and sister. Now, I don't know what your church background is. Maybe you don't have a church background. That's fine, but when I grew up, there were several churches I was a part of. They used the affectionate term of brother and sister. Brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so. And at the time, I was like, well, that seems a little cheesy, or I don't fully understand why we're doing that. But as I studied the scriptures, I was like, oh, there's something beautiful and rich that we're identifying as family. Now, listen, when I think about the concept of the church being family, I will admit there's some baggage to that. I come from a family that has its own issues, and I had a brother growing up. And if I'm honest, our relationship was tense at best. Even in the midst of our dysfunctional relationship, however, I was always there for my brother. I fought for him. I had his back. I believed in him even when he didn't believe in himself. Why? How could I have that kind of love for someone that I had a tense relationship with? Because I was experiencing this kind of Philadelphia love, this brotherly love that is really hard to explain and it's hard to articulate. It's a love not marked by the warm fuzzies, but marked by commitment and affection for another person. If you have a sibling or if you have siblings, you know what this is like, right? Like, man, I can't stand my brother, but I love him so much. Both are true. These like truths sit side by side. And this kind of love, this brotherly love screams, we're family, with all the beautiful celebratory things and all the really difficult things about being family. And church, that's what I want to say. We're family, right? We're not. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. Together, we're definitely not perfect. We make mistakes along the way, but we are family. And that is a rich thing that we need to appreciate. And that's what Paul is getting at here. The Thessalonians were people of brotherly love, people committed to one another like only family can be. It's a love that goes beyond sheer convenience, and it roots itself in committed action. Years ago, I was given a vivid picture of this brotherly love lived out in the church. When I was younger, I lived in Nepal. I lived in a place called the Kathmandu Valley. So if you think of Nepal, you think of Mount Everest, right? Those are kind of like mountains peering, but in that, there's a valley where a lot of people live. So I lived in the Kathmandu Valley, and one day I was walking from my house to the Bible college where I taught, and I walked into the gates. They have like gates around the gates, and there's a courtyard surrounding the buildings, and in the courtyard was this young lady, 15, 16, never seen her before, no one else around, so engage her in conversation. And as those moments unfolded throughout the day, and I talked to other people at the Bible college, come to find out this young lady had heard the gospel. She had placed her faith in Jesus. And very soon after, she was ostracized from her family, kicked out. Extreme Hindu culture, right? It's religion is more than just like personal relationship, personal decision. It's a family unit. It's an identity. It's part of who they are. So she was kicked out of her family and she had nowhere to go. So what did she think? I'm going to go to the people who showed me Jesus. Maybe they'll know what to do. So she sits there in that courtyard with literally a backpack on her back, nothing else, no relationships, no rooting, just the clothes on her back and this backpack. And in that moment, I wondered, what will my Nepali Christian friends do? How will they love her? How can we surround her and be a help to her? And over the next few months, I watched as the church, my local church there, and the students at the Bible college took her in. They moved her into the dorm. They gave her a bed. They put clothes on her back. They provided food. They even gave her a job. Our community became her community. But what I watched is more than that. Our family became her family. In a moment, right? In a moment of like, she's an outsider. She's listening. She's like, I'm a Hindu. I'm not interested in that. And then this moment, the Lord draws her in and saves her. And she's pulled into our family. And what I saw in those moments was the church being the church. It's just normal stuff. The normal stuff of opening the door, welcoming people, welcome to the family. And it seemed normal to my Nepali friends. And it seemed normal because the church in Nepal was full of people who had a similar experience. They could choose their community or their family network or the life that was given to them, or they could choose to follow Jesus. And sometimes there's a fork in the road between those two. So the people in the church saw their story and her story, and they welcomed her in. This is the kind of love that Paul talks about in verses 9 through 10. Like the Nepali church, the church at Thessalonica knew hardship, and they knew the necessity of showing brotherly love. They lived in a culture where Christianity was marginalized. They were part of a church family that it was vital to their very life and existence. Just a few chapters earlier in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we read Paul's words to the church in verse 6. He says, in spite of severe persecution, you welcome the message with joy from the Holy Spirit. So the context of this book is Paul saying, you love one another deeply, continue to love, live quiet, ordinary lives that please God. And it's coming to a people, this message is coming to a people who had experienced severe persecution. Just like my friends in Nepal, we see this here. The church of God is often marginalized. It's often set aside. Maybe that's not our experience, but we are at our best when we live at the margins. Christian love is not just lived out in these kind of extremes, right? Like, hey, if I'm gonna follow Jesus, I'm gonna lose everything. Love, this brotherly love that we're talking about, is also lived out in the everyday moments of life. It's the kind word that you provide in the midst of a conversation with a friend. It's a text message to someone who you know is alone or is lonely or who needs encouragement. It's a lawn mowed. It's a meal cooked. It's sitting down, slowing down in life, being present with someone, lending an ear, and showing love. That's what it means to live out brotherly love. We open our lives and we welcome people in. The church is at its best when its primary marker is love. Love displayed in consistent, rooted action. And as you think about your own journey, I want to ask you, how have you experienced this kind of sacrificial love in the church? How have you, people reached out to you, dug into your life, been present with you? Or maybe how have you seen it play out around you? My family and I have been here for more than a decade and have been in multiple community group situations, and I've seen this play out. People's lives begin to fall apart and others step in deeply and live life with them, give sacrificially. So those stories are a testimony to God's glory. We see that in verse 12. It says that when we love our brothers and sisters and we live quiet lives of faithfulness, it's a declaration of God's goodness to the world. It's not big, it's not flashy, but your acts of love are a testimony to a watching world. And the church at Thessalonica was a model of this kind of brotherly love, a love that bears one another's burdens. That's another way to say it, right? What is brotherly love? We literally pick up one another's burdens. We carry these burdens through life together. And the text tells us that their love of others was known throughout the region of Macedonia. So just to give you a snapshot, the region of Macedonia would have included churches like Philippi, Berea, and other churches around that area. It's like if our church, Sojourn Church Midtown, was known by churches around Kentucky and beyond as a church, man, that church loves Christians. It loves their brothers and sisters deeply. So literally, this church, the Church of Thessalonica, was the talk of the town. It's the loving church. And what a thing to be known for, to love one another. I pray that this is the kind of thing that Sojourn Midtown is known for. More than our good music or cultural engagement, more than our diversity of our church, more than our arts, more than anything other good work that we seek to give to the Lord, I pray that we are known as a church that deeply loves and sacrifices for the good of others. What a testimony to have. But my question as we think about what is brotherly love and how significant it is, where does this type of sacrificial love come from? You can't manufacture this kind of deep and abiding love. Look back in verse 9. About brotherly love, you don't need me to write you because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. That's a really powerful statement. I don't need to remind you about brotherly love. You don't need this letter from me about this. Why? Because God himself is teaching you what it means to love one another. It is the Spirit of God working in our lives that transforms us into the image of Jesus. And the image of Jesus, as we become like him, we love others deeply. It's an outworking of that life with God. So what allows a people from different walks of life, different areas of town, and different cultural preferences to be united under the banner of Jesus? It's the Spirit of God working in our lives. If we stop and think about how wild that is, the creator and sustainer of the universe came and he is living among us. He is living in us. He is empowering us, both us individually and the church. The Spirit of God is with us today. The Holy Spirit working in the lives of believers is what forms and fuels this kind of sacrificial love. It was the Spirit working in my church in Nepal that allowed the church to lay down their desires and welcome in people who were new to the community. Paul's teaching allows us to experience and to understand what the Spirit is doing here. The Holy Spirit was teaching the church, and he is teaching us today what it means to love one another. How do we love one another? What Paul does is more than just honor the church at Thessalonica's legendary love. And he does that, right? You are doing this so well. But what does he say? He says, love even more. Verse 10, but we encourage you, brothers and sisters, to do it even more. And Paul here, he's not laying down shame or guilt, like, hey, you're doing a great job, more, more, more. He is honoring them for the love they've given to others, and he's saying more, an invitation, love more abundantly. This is an invitation for us this morning to see our church family as family, real family, deep family. And I feel like this is something that hits really hard in my heart. My story in many ways is a sad story of loss of family. So at this point, I don't have any biological family apart from my wife and my kids. I have no extended family. And over a course of several decades of experiencing loss, what I learned is this theology of the church, that where is my rooting? Where do I find support? If the bottom falls out under life, who do I go to? And it's the church. It's the church. That's the reality that we live in, that we are more than a social club, that we're more than a worship gathering. We are family. And we don't abandon family. We don't leave family because it's inconvenient. We stay and we fight for one another, even if it's hard or we have to sacrifice, because we are adopted in as brothers and sisters of Christ. We are the children of the living God. This is more than a nice sentiment. This is a deep and rich theological truth. It gives life to us as Christians. We are not alone. Look around. We are not alone. When we see each other as family and love each other sacrificially, we genuinely please the Lord. It's a life pleasing to God. The Lord is also pleased when we live lives of ordinary, quiet faithfulness. Now, when I think about the word quiet, it's not really a popular concept. And if you happen to be a parent with little kids, you probably don't even know what this word means anymore. What does quiet mean? But quiet is a beautiful thing to experience. But our culture and our world is urging us to live a life that is not quiet. It's more and radical and exciting and louder and the next big thing. And if we're honest, most of us, or maybe many of us, we don't really want a quiet life either. We want to be seen. We want to be known, which is a legit desire to be seen and known by others. But we also want the stage, right? Or we want fame. There's something in us that is fighting against that quiet, ordinary life. But a quiet, faithful life is pleasing to the Lord. Let's take a look back at verses 11 through 12. Paul writes, "But we encourage you, brothers and sisters, to do this even more, to seek to live a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone." So Paul here, like he does in a lot of his letters, he slows down and he gives some pastoral encouragements. So in this short passage, we see three pastoral encouragements from Paul. So I just want to walk through those in our remaining time. Number one, Paul encourages the church at Thessalonica and us to seek to live a quiet life. Now, like I said, that doesn't sound very exciting. And if I'm honest, it kind of sounds out of place. Live a quiet life. Aren't we called to be radical? Aren't we called to like make noise and do something crazy with our life to impact the kingdom, to be significant in what we do? And the answer is yes, in a sense, but also no. We are called to make an impact in the world around us. Yes, but often, most often, lasting impact happens through a life well lived in the shadows. Unseen, unknown, and uncelebrated. I think about the great missionary leader, Count Ludwig von Zinzendorf. That's a big name, I realize, but really powerful life for the kingdom. He said, "Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten." That's intense, right? Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. You know what? You could say that that's a good summation of sanctification, of a life well lived. I live for the kingdom. I wanted God's glory to be known. And then I died, and then nobody remembered me. I'm also reminded of John's words, Apostle John in John 3:30. "He must become greater, and I must become less." This is a life called to genuine humility and service for something far bigger than what our life entails. I want us to stop for a moment as we think about what does it mean to live a quiet, faithful life. Stop for a moment, and I want you to think about some of the people who've made the greatest impact on your life. Think about their names. Just imagine their faces. My guess is that they weren't superstars. They weren't celebrity pastors. They weren't people who had global influence. The people who shaped your life and who've shaped our lives are those whose roots go down deep. They're those who they've made space in their life. They've slowed down enough to listen and invest. They're our parents and our friends and our pastors and our coaches and others. Most often, the people who make lasting impact in others lead lives of quiet faithfulness. And I think about my own life. If I'm honest, I have one of my Achilles heels is a propensity for the radical. I want to do great things. I want to serve Jesus, both for him, but also because I want to do amazing things, right? But when I think about the men and women that I want to become, it's not the big and flashy. It's the slow and faithful. It's the creating space. It's the asking questions. It's the doing hard things. It's the people who travel the same routes and create faithful rhythms in their life for others. And when I think about my own ambitious drive, when I think about this propensity for the radical, now, maybe there's some beautiful parts to that, but often it leads to weariness and disappointment and discouragement. And as I'm getting older, I'm feeling this new desire well up in me. I long to be faithful and content in the ordinary rhythms of life. I long to experience God in the hidden, quiet moments of life. And I'm not alone. The Christian author Tish Warren, long before she became a popular author, she wrote about her struggle to embrace the normal Christian life. She was longing to be radical in her 20s, and she spent time in war-torn Africa doing what she deemed as significant. And then she came back, and she was experiencing what we would call reverse culture shock. It's when a missionary goes out, and there's culture shock, and then they come back, and they're like, yay, my home, everyone's going to remember me. I'm going to be loved. I'm going to fit right back in where I belong. And then you realize life has gone on without you, and you don't have a place. So Tish was coming back from a time in Africa, and she didn't know what to do, or she didn't know where she fit in and how her life mattered. And she wrote back on this time when she was in her 30s, and here's what she wrote. Now I'm 30-something with two kids, living more or less an ordinary life, and what I'm slowly realizing is that for me, being in a house all day long with a baby and a two-year-old is a lot more scary and a lot harder than being in a war-torn village in Africa. And so this is what I need now, the courage to face an ordinary day. An afternoon with a colicky baby where I'll probably going to snap at my two-year-old and get annoyed with my noisy neighbor. The bravery it takes to believe that a small life is still a meaningful life. And the grace to know that even if I've done nothing that is powerful or bold or even interesting, that the Lord notices me. He is fond of me, and that's enough. And friends, no matter where you are in life, if you're embracing the thrilling, the excitement, the radical, or you're just living a faithful, what you would deem mundane life, if you're doing it for the Lord and with the Lord, He is pleased. You are known. You are seen. You're loved. And friends, Paul is teaching about this quiet life. It's not an invitation to coast. It's not a permission to veg out in life. Oh yeah, quiet. Quiet means like lazy. That is not what Paul is saying. He is calling us, and the Spirit of God is calling us to live lives of meaning and significance found in the everyday hidden rhythms of life. So if you're a mom and your day is filled with dirty diapers and screaming children, if your best ministry is speaking to the heart of your teenage son or daughter, if the mountain of laundry is the biggest mountain you've climbed in a while, know that your faithful labor is pleasing to the Lord. You are known, you are seen, you're loved. And if your life feels like a slog, you have feelings of boredom or mundane as you wake up, you shower, you work, you eat, you sleep, you repeat over and over and over again. And you ask yourself, where's the adventure? Where's the meaning? Where's the significance? Know that your faithful labor done unto the Lord is pleasing. You are known, you are seen, you are loved. And if you're on the backside of life, wondering what lasting impact you've made with your years, do not look to deals closed or wealth amassed or platforms built. Look to the small, significant things, the family that surrounds you, the church that needs you, the spiritual life built over years and years of ordinary cultivation. Your faithful labor, friends, is loved by the Lord. It is pleasing to Him. You are known. You are loved. When we live lives of faithfulness unto the Lord, it's not a life of the ordinary. It's a life of the extraordinary. So that was number one. That's the big one. I want to dig into the ordinary, the quiet life. Number two, Paul is encouraging us to mind our own business. Can I get an amen? Amen. What a prophetic word for our cultural moment. Hey, listen, mind your own business. Now, this could come off as a little snarky, right? I don't know, maybe Paul was. At times, Paul is a little snarky. But I don't think that's what's happening here. Paul is encouraging the church to keep their nose out of the things that do not concern them. Man, what a helpful testimony, right? What a helpful word of encouragement. How well we would do if we would keep our nose out of the things that do not matter. I think about the world of social media that we live in, where we can get on and see this polarization of society. He said, she said, good, bad, black, white. I don't think that's the way of the Christian life. I'm not saying social media in itself is bad, but we get drawn into the drama of life, the 24/7 barrage of this chaos. That's not what we're called to. And that's what Paul is saying. Of course, they didn't have social media, but they had their own stuff. And he's calling them, put your hand to the plow, keep your head down, and faithfully serve the Lord. That goes back, right? Lead a quiet life of faithfulness. Now, I'm not saying that we're to be detached from the world. That's not what I'm saying. I'm simply saying we would do well to give our attention and our energies to the things that matter most. So number three, the third pastoral encouragement that Paul gives us is to work with our hands and to not be dependent on anyone. So Paul moves to this topic of work. Work with your hands. Now, I think it's also important to remember every text we have in Scripture is written in a specific moment to a specific people. And we need to think about what was happening in Thessalonica at the moment. Well, in Thessalonica, the church was anticipating the return of Jesus. Rightfully so, right? I think we would do well to think more about the return of Jesus. How would it shape our lives and our actions? How would it change our perspectives if we knew the Lord was coming again? That all of our sin, that all of our pain would be wiped away. We'd be embraced into the new heavens and the new earth. So it is beautiful. However, there were those in the church who were using this anticipation of the return of Jesus as an excuse. They began to mooch off the generosity of other Christians. Remember the church at Thessalonica, you got these two truths. The church at Thessalonica is known for brotherly love, generosity, sacrifice. And then you've got this group within the church who begins to mooch off of that truth. So Paul's speaking directly to those Christians. They were using the return of the Lord as an excuse to be lazy. And Paul calls Christians in Thessalonica to work hard so that they can play a meaningful part in the life of the church. It was an invitation to be a part of the church and to experience the church and life in the church in a meaningful way. Now, I want you to hear me that what Paul is saying here is he's not saying that every Christian should be self-sufficient, that they should stand on their own two feet, and that they don't need help from others. That is a cultural value. That cultural value of self-sufficiency is strongly American. Now, I'm not knocking American values, but what I am saying is that pull yourself up by your bootstraps, you don't need anybody, you don't need any help, that is not biblical. That's not the Christian life. In fact, it's the opposite. When we come into the family of Christ, we need one another, desperately need one another. Now, maybe our Western wealth and our influence allows us to be a little isolated and believe those things, but in the majority of the world, for the majority of history, the church has needed one another desperately. And we would do well to learn from our global brothers and sisters. We need one another. So Paul is not saying, hey, you don't need anybody's help. The encouragement here is simply to work hard so that we can be active participants in the love and generosity of the church. Here's the deal. When we work hard to the extent that we're able, not everyone's able to work as hard as others because of life circumstances, but when we're able to work hard and we give to the church and we're generous and we serve one another, it makes the church better. We're better together. We're able to experience the joy of sharing one another's burdens. So that's Paul's invitation here. Paul is also reminding the believers that there is dignity in their work. Work with your hands. Most of the believers in Thessalonica were average, everyday people who worked with their hands. So you got to let's remember the culture. This is Greek culture, and there was an extreme value on intellect. So if you did intellectual work, that was prized. And if you did manual labor or a craft or you worked with your hands, that was despised. That was often work done by slaves. So it was like looked down upon. But many of the people in the church at Thessalonica were blue collar, everyday people, and they did work with their hands. So Paul's speaking to them, continue to work with your hands. There's dignity in what you do. These words are reminding us that whatever we do, the work that we do week in and week out, has dignity and beauty. And we can celebrate that. So whether you're in finance or farming, in medicine or ministry, whether you work with packages or you're a parent, your work matters to God. So if you're standing in this pulpit or you're serving in a warehouse, these works are unto the Lord. We can bring joy in our own lives. We can bring glory to God when we do this work with Him. And all of Paul's instructions here point to a life well lived. Yes, it's a quiet life. It's a life that few will make a fuss over, but it's a life of meaning and beauty. And when we see ourselves for who we are, when we embrace the humility that we should have, and we live out of our dependence on God, this kind of quiet life makes sense. I love the way Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For we are not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Now we have this treasure in jars of clay, so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. So this passage, especially when we're focusing in on like, we have this treasure in jars of clay. This is the grace of God worked out in our lives. Our ordinary lives, our jars of clay, allow us to live in the shadows because we carry in us a treasure beyond a measure, the gospel of Jesus. So there are days when you wake up and you may feel like a jar of clay. Or maybe you feel like a shattered jar. But we need to remember that the treasure in us is beautiful and it brings dignity to who we are. And we can step into the everyday rhythms of life with joy, knowing that when we do these things, we are proclaiming God's goodness to the world. The life we are describing is a life that was modeled for us by our Savior. His was a life of quiet faithfulness, a life committed to excellence in the mundane. He was a son, he was a carpenter, he was a teacher, and he was a friend. The everyday movements of life that we do, he did. He was and is our model of the normal Christian life. But even more so, he is our means. What do I mean by that? Because his life, we can experience life. His life led to his death and resurrection. And we can embrace life with joy, knowing that all we do, whether it be on the stage or in the shadows, fits into a far greater story. Far greater story. It's the story of God's grace poured out on our lives. All of us have this longing in our heart to be a part of something bigger than ourselves. Friends, we are. We are. We're a part of the story of God, his redemption story, to find his own, to pursue us and to love us. We are part of a family who is experiencing and practicing the gospel every day and every moment. So embracing this ordinary life, embrace it, bring it in. Do it for his glory. And when we do it, it produces a life of true significance. But what does a quiet life of faithfulness look like? I just want to give you a few examples. It looks like meeting God in the quiet of the morning every day, over and over and over again. It's a life that creates a well-worn path that we travel back and forth over and over. And what kind of life of rhythm does this create? It creates a deeply spiritual life that cannot be created by a seminary class or a degree, by a book or a conversation. It's a life given to cultivation. I'll give you another one. It means being present with your kids daily. The ordinary life is sitting down at the dinner table. It's slowing down enough to have a conversation that gets to the heart of your kids' lives. It means that we're present at ball games and recitals. We're present at those dark moments that your kids experience. What kind of life does this create? It produces deep and meaningful relationships with our kids. I was talking to my wife the other day, and she was talking about this book she was reading about parenting. And The lady was talking about walking with her son who had significant difficulties in life. And she made it her goal. Her aspirations had dropped significantly. Her goal in parenting was that her kids, after they left home, that they would willingly come back to Thanksgiving. Like, that they wanted to come and be with the family. I thought, what a helpful picture. To be able to love our kids in a way where then they have a choice to leave and not come back, that they come back because they feel a part and they feel loved and they feel belonging. And that kind of family is created long-term presence, regular rhythm, day after day, of being with our kids and showing them that they belong. Meeting with God, present with our kids. Another is, this life might mean just showing up to work and to school every day, putting your hands to something, learning a craft and doing it well, doing things with all of our might. It means that your work is done unto the Lord. What kind of life does this create? It produces good work, first of all. It allows you to flourish and to grow skill and to become significant in what you're doing, but it also adds beauty to the world. Any work, all work done well for God's glory brings meaning and beauty to the world. I could go on. There's all kinds of examples. What does a quiet life look like? You can apply this to your life as you think about what are the rhythms, what are the tasks, what's the place that the Lord has put me? How do I live out this quiet, faithful life unto the Lord? But the point is, being faithful in the small things over time is indeed a big deal. It's a very big deal. Let's be committed to living life differently, thinking about life differently, engaging with the church significantly. As we seek to be faithful in the everyday life, our ordinary regular rhythms, when we do that well, we'll produce something extraordinary. Let's pray together.
Hi, I'm Jamal Williams, lead pastor of Sojourn Midtown. Thanks for listening. At Midtown, we value gospel-centeredness, biblical faithfulness, transformative relationships, diverse fellowship, creativity in the arts, and relentless mission. For more sermons, info about our church, visit sojournchurch.com/Midtown.